Good morning. It is good to be home. It's really great to be back with you, and I appreciate your prayers for Michael and for myself and for our son Luke. He is doing very well today. He was back in children's programming here this morning and at children's sermon and did all those things today. So he is back on normal routine and is doing very well. So thank you. For your prayers. I thought before we began, though, maybe we could catch up on two Luke stories, okay? We'll get to this. You got plenty of time, right? You're not going anywhere. No, first story. We were at Shan's Children's Hospital, which we're always grateful to have a children's hospital so close by. And part of children being in the hospital, they get the nurses and the caretakers and doctors and all that. But they also have what's called child life. And child life helps children and youth adjust to the really hard parts of the hospital, the shots and the IVs and the ups and downs and the not sleep and being away from your home. They help them through that process, which is a beautiful, beautiful ministry of child life. So child life comes in. And this person introduces themselves to Luke, and they talk for a few minutes, and she says, "Is there anything in the world I can do that would make you feel more comfortable?" And Luke said immediately, "Trucks and love." Now, is that a country song? Trucks and love. Do not go home and write that, because Luke and I are writing that right now. But I thought, how many people in the world would be a little uplifted, a few more trucks and a little bit more love? That sounds very familiar to me. So I thought it was a great answer. She disappeared for a while, as child life does, because they have to visit all the kids on their unit. And a little while longer, she comes back. Small construction truck, huge stuffed animal, trucks and love. So it was really sweet. And it's those small things that help kind of get through the days. And he has slept with that big stuffed animal since he's been home. And then we had to do Ash Wednesday and Lent in the hospital because we were in that transition time, and we didn't have ashes, so we kind of faked it, which I figure God knows the heart more than the actual ash, right? I don't pick up hospital dirt and put it on my child, you know? pretend, you got that completely. Pretend ashes. So we're doing pretend ashes and talking about Ash Wednesday and Lent, and he's like, "Why are we doing this?" And I reminded him that at Ash Wednesday, we remember that Jesus died on the cross and that we love him. And throughout the season of Lent, we remember that we love Jesus. And his response again, very quickly, "But we love Jesus every day." And I thought, if the world could only respond to Lent by "we will do this every day." And I said, okay, so Lent is when we really, really, really love Jesus. And it's similar of sharing it with you at the church here. Like, you love Jesus every day, but during Lent, I'm asking you to really, really, really love Jesus. And so part of what Lent is a slowing down and a time of self-reflection to say, do our practices match our heart? Because we want to be integrated in our love for Christ. So if we really, really, really love Christ, then we're studying God's word regularly. Then we're praying regularly. Then we're serving the poor regularly. Then we're inviting people to church regularly. Then we're sharing the gospel. We want to make sure that our practices line up with our heart. So as we continue this journey to Lent, I pray that you'll slow down and take some deep breaths. I know you love Jesus already, but let's really, really, really love him, okay? That's our self-check time. This morning, as we continue our sermon series, we continue the series, The Seven Last Words of Christ. And what I love about this sermon series is we're always the Church of the Cross. That is always our symbol. But during this series, I feel like we're zooming in on the cross. And not talking about it just in a generic form, but we're talking about what exactly did Christ have to say in his last moments on the cross. From there, we'll hear more about Christ, but we also hear about what Christ expects from us as his followers. So you've already heard two messages from the cross. The first message, you can fill it in as you catch up with me. Many of you will know these phrases. The first message from the cross was, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Good. And I always feel like that is a message for everyone, right? That blankets all of us. Forgive me for the things I know I do wrong, and God help us for the many things we don't even realize that we do wrong. Forgive us both, God. The second message, Jesus looks away from the crowd, and he looks to the thief. And he says, today, you will be with me in paradise. Exactly. That great promise of Scripture that becomes even more meaningful on Easter morning when we see where this is going to head. The third message from the cross, I don't know if it's as well known or as well talked about, but we'll talk about it this morning. Jesus says, woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. And this comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 19. Hear now these words in the context of Scripture. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, woman, here is your son. And to the disciple, here is your mother. From that time on, this disciple took Mary into his home. This is the word of God for the people of God. Let us pray. Holy God, pour your spirit upon your vital and vibrant and living word. And out of that, bring forth a vibrant and vital and living church filled with disciples who want to love you and love like you more than anything else. It's in Christ's holy name we pray. Amen. We are 1 month from Easter. 1 month. 1 month from now, we will gather in glorious, majestic victory worship services, and we will talk about how the women scurried to the tomb early in the morning, and we will talk about how some of the disciples ran to the tomb and discovered it was empty. Now, I apologize. I should have done a spoiler alert, right? This is heading towards an empty tomb. I hate to spoil the story, but that's where we're headed. We're going to find these people running, and what we're going to find in our hearts is this desire to run with them and to discover this victory of Jesus and this overcoming of death and sin. And it is amazing. But we're a month prior to Easter. And so for today's purposes, the text is starkly in contrast. Today, we don't even talk about the tomb. And the cross, which is empty in here, is full. It's full with the body of Jesus the Christ. Our Lord and Savior is nailed to the cross. The one who was without sin. The one who came to bring salvation to the world. The one who never deserved the death he received, but bore it for our sake, is on the cross. Now, there's still disciples running. In fact, the disciples are running like crazy and hiding. There's only one disciple, the text tells us, that remains at the cross. That disciple is not named. He's simply given the phrase, the one whom Jesus loved. So there's one disciple that remains at the cross, no name given other than the one whom Jesus loved. The rest have all run and gone into hiding. They are terrified of being arrested, being killed. They're terrified that they might find more crosses to put up alongside the road. They are gone. Scripture tells us that there's four soldiers at the foot of the cross. How do we know that? If you read the lines just prior, they're gambling for Jesus' clothes. So you have four Roman soldiers playing a game. You've got one unnamed disciple, but it says the disciple whom Jesus loved. We know he loved all of them, but there was something special there. And then it depends on which translation of Scripture you read, who else is there. It varies between three and four women, depending on your translation. The NIV prefers four women. So there's four women, according to the NIV, who are at the foot of the cross. Now, it's interesting when we look at these four women, one is unnamed in the NIV. One is the mother of Jesus. So her name is Mary. I love giving you those freebies, right? One is Mary. One is the wife of Clopas. And remember, her name is Mary. And we, you know, we don't know that normally. It says it in the text today. The wife of Clopas, Mary. It says it in the text. And the third one is Mary Magdalene. Hold on a minute. At the foot of the cross, four soldiers foolish and playing a game, one disciple named Jesus' beloved, one woman who we don't know who she is, three Marys. When you see those details in Scripture, that is the dig-in moment. So that makes me immediately want to think, what in the world does the name Mary mean in Hebrew? Well, if you start researching the name Mary in Hebrew, what you'll find is it has the same Hebrew characters as another name in Scripture, Miriam. And as soon as we get to the name Miriam, we have to launch ourselves back to the Old Testament. Go with me, please. We go back to the Old Testament, to the time when the Israelites were enslaved in Egypt. They were under the control of Pharaoh. You remember this time? Pharaoh was not a nice guy. He watched the Hebrew people as he enslaved them, and he noticed that they were growing in population. And his fear is that they would grow too big and overcome him, that there would be a rising up. And so the Pharaoh did this horrible thing. He set out a decree that all those Hebrew baby boys, two and under, should be put to death. Now, I'll tell you, I say that out loud like it's a historical fact because that's how we read it. But if you really take that seriously, we need to all stop and just weep. Asking for an entire people's, two-year-olds and under, to be put to death? I mean, that's genocide. That is horrendous. That is someone's baby, someone's son. And out of the midst of this time, there's the story of a courageous Hebrew woman who gives birth to a Hebrew boy, and she holds him, and she nurses him, and she sings the songs of her faith over him, and she realizes that she can't let him go. She cannot let him go to the fate that is coming his way. And isn't this true about parenting? When you can't let your child go the way it seems they're going, you often have to let them go. Do you get that? Often at those moments when you don't want to let them go is the time you have to let them go the most. And this thing happens where she calls in the older sister and they make a plan. And they weave a basket and this older sister carries this baby. And I imagine this moment, you're the older sister who's being put at risk, who's carrying this baby in this basket, and you know, you kind of be bouncing and shing at the same time, right? Like, dear God, don't let this baby cry. And then can you imagine the mom waiting for the report of what's happening? And this older sister carries the baby brother that she loves, that she knows that her mama loves, and she's bouncing and shushing him. And she finds the tall reeds near the river, and she bends down and places that child into the waters there, and she hides the child in the reeds. You see, Miriam's name means sea of sorrows, waters of sorrow, rivers of sorrow. Can you imagine the streams and rivers of sorrow that have been cried by the Hebrew people during this time? Miriam means sea of sorrow. God's divine hand works in amazing ways. And who knows that a bath could be so important? But the Pharaoh's daughter will come down to take her bath. And where do you take your bath? At the tall reeds or the short reeds? Hopefully the tall reeds, church. Come on. No, the princess is going to take her bath as she takes her bath at the tall reeds. And as she's bathing there, she hears the cry. She hears the squirmish. And Miriam is off at the side watching all of this. And that princess will scoop down into the waters and pull that baby from the basket, and she will hold him, and that baby will take hold of her heart. And she will carry that baby home to Pharaoh's palace. And out of this Pharaoh's palace of dark decree comes light and the hope of the redemption and salvation. Is that not how our God works? In the darkest of times, God sends in an unexpected way, through an unexpected person, courageous people who bring about the light of redemption, the light of salvation. We know that baby, his name is Moses. Moses translates one drawn from the waters. Moses translates one drawn out of the waters. But you see, his name is not only his name from birth, it's also his destiny. I can't do the whole Moses story today. We'll put that on for another preaching series. But fast forward, Moses grows up. He becomes a fine young man. He has all the best opportunities. A skirmish happens. He leaves. Eventually, God finds him out as a shepherd, a flaming bush, you know, all the things. And he gets sent back to Pharaoh. This call goes out upon him from God that says, "You will go back and we will redeem my people. And you will go to Pharaoh and say, let my," yeah, except they say a little bit firmer, you know. That was a little, "Let my people go. Let my people go." And we remember the story. I can't do it all today, but the plagues. And eventually, Moses would draw the people out through the waters. Don't miss the meaning of his name and his destiny. He would draw the Israelites to safety with Moses as the leader through the waters, through the Sea of Sorrows. It is a powerful, powerful name. And it is the name of the mother of Jesus. Because the mother of Jesus would be visited by angels and she would be prepared to carry the Savior of the world. The Holy Spirit will overshadow her so that the Son of God, the only Son of God, would be carried within her. Out of the waters of Mary's womb, a sea of sorrows, will come the light and the Savior of the world. Now you may think, sea of sorrows, come on, it's a pretty good deal. She gets the Savior of the world. She gets a dad, Joseph, to help along the way. She was called blessed and favored, but don't ever think that Mary had an easy walk. We know that after Jesus was born, 40 days later, they appear at the temple for the time of presenting Jesus and for the time of purification. As they appear at the temple, there's people waiting for them, Anna and Simeon. Simeon had been told he would not die until he saw the Messiah. And so Mary walks in with baby Jesus, and here comes Simeon swooshing the baby out of her arms. By the way, never swoosh a baby out of a mama's arms. Mamas are some tough folk, right? You asked to hold a baby, you know that. But here comes Simeon swooshing this baby on the arms and saying, "This is the Messiah. This is the one for whom we've waited. This is the one for whom we've prayed." And after he prophesies for a while, he'll hand the baby back. But as he does, he says to Mary, "This child will reveal the hearts and thoughts of many, and a sword will pierce your soul. Because of this child, a sword will pierce your soul." The Sea of Sorrows was very much a part of Mary's story of being the mother of Jesus and of carrying Jesus. We also know that it's amazing when you read scripture, we also know, similar to Pharaoh, Herod heard about this baby being born. He got nervous. He made a decree. Kill the baby boys. Does that sound familiar? And so Jesus, our Lord and Savior, is sent on the run. He spends his infancy on the run from King Herod and King Herod's people. He's a refugee in a land not his own. He is a foreigner on the run with his family, hoping that they can keep him alive. A sea of sorrows for the light of this world to this world. It is a powerful, powerful story. when we talk about the cross, we often talk about its universal impact. And there is no doubt that it is universal. Jesus died on the cross so that all people might be invited into a relationship with him, so that all people might be extended forgiveness of sins, so that all people might be invited to come home to Christ, so that all people might be told of the image of God that already rests within them. Its implications are universal. It's throughout every language and tribe and nation. It's throughout every generation and all time. The cross is that invitation that Christ bore for all of humanity. But as universal as it is always personal. It is always a mama who rocked her baby, whose baby is now dying. It is always a mama at the foot of the cross, knowing she will never hold her son alive again. It is always a mama weeping and praying and hoping for miracle upon miracle to undo this sorrow. It is always a mama who is standing at that cross. It is absolutely personal for her. And so in John, we're a little bit surprised when Jesus looks down from the cross. It's as if he already knows she's there. He probably sensed her. Maybe he heard her. But without a doubt, out of this labor and pain that he's having on the cross and this agony, he still looks upon the ground and sees there his mom. And he calls out to her, and he calls her woman. Now, that's probably one of the strangest parts of the text. He calls her woman. I don't know about you, but when I'm in a bad time, I call my mom mama or mom. When I was really young in a bad way, I'd call her mommy. I gave that up a few years ago. Occasionally, I call her mother, but that's usually kidding around now, right? But mama, I would go intimate term. It's not intimate at all, it sounds. He calls her woman. And it's a really strange thing, and the scholars say it's not disrespectful at all. But there is some distancing there. But part of the distancing and the unusual term woman there is to make the reader of the gospel remember another story. You see, in the Gospel of John, Mary, the mother of Jesus, only appears two times. There's no nativity scene or nativity story in the Gospel of John. The mother of Jesus only appears two times, at the foot of the cross, and then there's one other situation. It's the wedding at Cana. So let's jump there for a minute at the wedding at Cana. So they get an invitation to save the date in the mail that there's going to be a village wedding. Jesus and his family goes to the wedding. It's a great affair. The wedding happens. They're at the reception. They're singing. They're dancing. They're drinking wine. And there's a huge problem. What's the problem? They run out of wine. Crisis, right? You do not have to make up for that later on St. Patrick's Day. Just because it's green doesn't mean it's not. Never mind. Okay. All right. So there's this moment. They're like, we've run out of wine. And Jesus still just continues to party and to celebrate. But his mom is disturbed by this. And she approaches Jesus, who has not begun his public ministry, and says, son, you know those things you do at home and that we know you can do, but the others don't know you can do? Do you mind doing one of those things here? And how does he speak to her? He says, woman. It's the exact same term. He says, woman, why do you involve me? Almost as if this was not the moment he was going to start his public ministry, but he honors his mother. And the wine flows free. And not only does it flow, they say it's the best wine they ever tasted. So we're back on the cross, and the exact same term is used. John wants you to remember who this Jesus is. He wants you to remember that moment all the way to the cross, everything that he's done and said and accomplished and been, because Jesus has been the best wine this world has ever known. He wants you to remember the miracles and the healing, the feeding of the 5,000, the raising of Lazarus, and on and on and on. This person on the cross, the Savior of the world, is all of that. And he distances himself and says, "Woman, this is your son." And what we find is right here on the cross, something that Jesus had been talking about all along gets an exclamation point here at the end. That if you are of Christ, then you redefine your relationships forever. If you're going to be of Christ, then your relationships have to be redefined. For instance, family becomes of Christ's spirit, not just of blood. Family becomes of Christ's spirit, not just of blood. It doesn't mean that we don't care for our blood. Notice in the text, Jesus makes sure that his mom has a home. She'll have financial coverage. She'll be taken care of and loved by this beloved disciple. But the text there, the words, "Behold your son, behold your mother," they mimic the covenant vows of Hebrew marriage. They're not getting married, but they mimic and say, this is redefining a relationship and covenant. This is a new covenant. Have we heard that? That Jesus is the new covenant poured out for our sin. And we are to be a part of that. So that when we are baptized into the Christian church, we are baptized into a family. And it is a huge, ruckus bunch from all time and extending to all time. And all tribes and nations and language who call on Christ's name, all of these are our family. So I want you to take a second and look at the people beside you. Look at the people in front of you. Look at the people behind you. Church, behold your family. In Christ, this is your new family. This is who you are to take care of and who is to take care of you. Now, I will tell you, Sunday morning worship is family time, but it's more like a wild family reunion picnic, okay? We gather together and we say we're family, but we can't care for each other at this level. There's too many people. And so that's why you will hear us all the time invite you into small groups and Sunday school groups and ministry teams and service groups, because even though we can get together for a wild family reunion once a week, you have to have times to be families and community in a size where we can be family to one another. Within ministry teams and serve groups, you're known by name. You are prayed for. Your life journeys with other people, and other people journey with your life. When you're sick, someone can bring you a casserole because they know you're sick. When you're in a small group with someone and they get sick, if you don't cook, you can at least bring them a gift certificate, amen, or a rotisserie chicken. Like, there's a way that we care for each other, that we have to gather in smaller ministry teams and groups, because this is the wild reunion. And this is important. This is centering, and this is calling us back to who we are. But the family happens day to day in those smaller groups. So first off, church, behold your family. And then we know your family is also the church underground in China. It's also the country church that's worshiping today. It's also Christian churches in other languages, and we could go on and on and on about how big and how throughout time the Christian church expands. But there's another redefining that Christ does of his church. Those who follow Christ care for the widow. They care for the orphan. They care for the poor. They care for the hungry. They care for the sojourner. They care for the foreigner. They care for those who do not have voice for themselves. And I can go on and on and on. How Christ, from the prophets on, redefines our care and relationship as the church is family to those who suffer. The church is family to those who suffer. So if you will pause a moment and think about your neighborhood and who's suffering on your street where you live, if you would think about the newspaper in Ocala or the news you see on TV, if you would think about the news in our nation of suffering, If you would think about New Zealand and those suffering there, as well as others in the world, where there is suffering, the church is called to be family. Where there is a sea of sorrows, we are the body of Christ that brings the presence of light until full redemption comes in Christ. Do you hear that? Where we live in a sea of sorrows in this world today, you are the body of Christ to live as light and hope and healing until Christ brings full redemption. Does that not sound familiar? The saving of the Israelites out of Pharaoh's territory. The saving of the world through Christ on the cross. The saving of Jesus, the Messiah, coming through Mary to the darkened world. And the continual salvation of this world through us as Christ's light. So I would say to you today two things. Church, behold your family. And I would say, by the power and grace and mercy and love of Christ, may the world behold us as their brothers and sisters who love them and run to them and pray with them and stand beside them, just as Mary stood with Christ at the cross. Let us pray. Holy and gracious God, pour out mercy and love. Pour out hearts of compassion. Let us not walk through Lent and be the same person when we entered, but let us walk out of Lent being people who really, 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 really love as Christ loved. Amen.